I don't know, decade or more, in my life at least, many of us, CJ and I have not, but many of us have entered into that era of our life that we call grandparenting. And grandparenting's an interesting time of life, isn't it? Because it seems like we're always hearing stories from each other on that brilliant grandchild you've got. But let me tell you something. The truth of the matter is that early childhood development is not an absolute indicator of future adult success. A grandma's little genius may not graduate with honors. That's the truth. And maybe little Jimmy, who couldn't talk until he was three, might be the next Elon Musk. We simply don't know. The bumper sticker that says my kid is an honor student or my grandkid is an honor student may actually hold up over time better than the honor student did. That's just the way it works. We have hopes. We're moved by what we see. We want our children and grandchildren to do well in life, but there's simply no guarantee of that. And yet it's still our nature, isn't it, to seek out and to find the best and brightest among us. We need to find those who will succeed us, take our place, and hopefully exceed us in the things that they do. Those whom every teacher wants to claim as their own. I often see these segments where some famous singer-songwriter will get on a video with their grade school or mid-school singing teacher or music teacher to say thank you for what you did. And there's probably no greater time in a teacher's life than to have a successful student that wants to look back at you in some way and say you were instrumental, not using that as a pun, in making that happen. And this is what I believe is going on in the end of Luke chapter 2. In fact, I wanted to preach 2 weeks in a row this year because I think I've been in Luke 1 and 2, it seems like for 2 years now, and I wanted to be able to, no matter what happens from here on, move on to chapter 3. So that's where we're at today. So as we jump from the birth narrative, we're going to jump into what we will call a preteen narrative of Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 40 and reading through verse 52. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after three days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I sought through sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. So we pick up this verse when Jesus is about 12 years of age. Let's actually look at verse 40 again. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We're going to let that kind of suffice for this time being, but we're going to come back to it. I just wanted to restate that point because that's the missing point between his birth narrative and being 12 years old. That one verse is going to cover all of that. Now, this section of Scripture, especially from verse 41 through 52, is what is known as a pericope. Now, a pericope, for our purposes, it's in Scripture, but a pericope is a section, again, for our purposes, of Scripture that can stand alone. It's an independent section of Scripture. In other words, it doesn't depend upon the context that happens before it. It has no dependency in the context that happens after it. You could remove it and the story remains the same, but God chooses in his inspiration, in his divine control of his own word, to insert this part of the story into the narrative right here by inspiration. You just put it here. Now, the story again is taking place in Jesus' 12th year. Some people believe that this was Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem, but the text says that his family went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. There's no reason for us to assume, at least at this point, that they didn't take their kids with them when they went. But they go at the time of the great feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover is celebrated for 7 straight days. Now, you were required to show up for one of 3 great feasts in Israel every year. You had to choose one of the 3. And you weren't required to stay for all 7 days. So some people would make the journey, stay 2 or 3 days, 4 days, and go home. But they came and they stayed all 7 days. Now, at the time of the Passover, the normal population of Jerusalem is somewhere between, they estimate, 20 and 30,000, give and take, at any specific time. But during the Passover, it would swell to over 500,000 people. And so that city was as full could possibly be. And so at feast end, caravans would form. Why? Well, because traveling wasn't safe. Not only did you want company while you were traveling, but there were marauders and robbers. And so, for instance, people that were heading back to Nazareth or Bethlehem or some other city or a group of cities nearby would all band together and they would all travel together for that company and for that safety. These were caravans then that were filled with family, filled with friends, filled with neighbors. For the most part, everybody knew everybody, and you were clustered in that caravan. Even if there were other people that were from a nearby city, you were mostly clustered with those that you knew the best. So the kids often just moved kind of freely between families. That's what they did. Now, Jesus was thought to be among those kids moving freely among the caravan, and he was not. He had stayed behind in the temple, causing Mary and Joseph some anxiety for 3 days. In fact, the words there mean that they were in pain and grieving over the fact that they could not find Jesus, not only as a parent, but imagine losing the Christ. I mean, this is a special child that you can't find. And so I'm sure the anxiety was even more so. And they couldn't possibly understand why he had done what he did. Why wasn't he with them? But on the 3rd day of looking, it says they found him, and they found him in the temple. He wasn't sightseeing. He wasn't looking at all the temple architecture or something. But they found him sitting in the midst of the doctors. It says both listening to them, but also asking questions. Now, this was the prominent method for education in our day, in their day. In our day, it's mostly a lecture format, isn't it? A teacher gets up in front, and the students are in a classroom at a university or a seminary, and one guy is doing all the speaking, and everybody else is just listening. One of the things I like about Wednesday night is that we have an opportunity for interaction that you don't get on a Sunday morning up here. But that's the way it was done. Students would ask questions, or the rabbi, the teacher, would ask questions of his students, and that's how learning was done. It says in the Old Testament, even with fathers and sons, it says if you're walking with your son and your son happens to notice a pile of rocks, and you know that that's a memorial, for instance, to the crossing of the Jordan, and your son says to you, he asks you a question, what meaneth these rocks? Then the father could then explain to him on that spot what those rocks represented. The best kind of teaching is done through questions and answering. And this is especially true, I think, when it comes to a biblical education. I find that it's much more helpful when somebody comes up to you and holds some alternative doctrine or some position that we don't hold, that we wouldn't ever hold, rather than tell them, well, you're wrong and here's what's true, to say, why do you think that's to be true? What makes you think that's true? You ask them a question. You don't preach to them. You don't have to, because as soon as they have to answer for that, 9 times out of 10, they won't know why they think that. And it opens a door to continue to ask questions back and forth. So the doctors here that were present were the preeminent teachers of the day. In our day, we would talk about men like R.C. Sproul and so forth. You might look in the past and talk about Edwards or Spurgeon or going back to the church fathers. These were the preeminent teachers in Jerusalem at that time. So to speak, the top of the pecking order of teachers in Israel. Now, rabbis, which they were instructors of students or schools. That's the word means a master, and that word was used in connection with you were a rabbi if you had students. You weren't a rabbi just because you were able to teach. You had to have students or a school to be considered a rabbi. And during the Passover, rabbis from around the nation of Israel would find their best students. So you got a class, there are students that they're following you, and one or two of those, maybe three at the most, but usually one or two, would be outstanding. And so during the Passover, you wouldn't bring your whole school with you. You would bring that one or two students, and you would spend all 7 days with very private instruction teaching them about the Passover. You would choose your best proteges for 7 days. And you would also bring them for the privilege of getting an audience in order to present your best and brightest student to those doctors, to the chief rabbis at the close of the feast. So to speak, after hours, when the janitors were out picking up all the pop cans and straws, all the excitement had died down, and those rabbis would stay over, and the doctors would come out. There were 3 different chambers that they could come out into, including the chamber of the great Sanhedrin. We don't know which chamber it was. And they would give audience. The doctors would sit on a raised platform like this, and the students would gather on steps going down, and the rabbis would would grill the students, and the students could ask the rabbis questions back. And therefore, the rabbis could kind of say, what do you think of my guy? You see how bright he is. All of my extra biblical literature, everything I could find about the day and the time and the culture of worship in Israel, confirmed to me that this is what Jesus was at. That he stayed after in the temple. The doctors didn't come out and have a private audience with Christ. He came to where the audience was among those students with those doctors. Not by himself, but in one of maybe 3 chambers with a bunch of students. But all the other students had rabbis nearby. I think the rabbis would let their students go up and the rabbis would step back, but I think originally they assumed, the doctors, that Jesus must be have one of them as their rabbi, but he had no visible rabbi present for him. And yet it didn't take long before he had captured everyone's attention. They were stunned at his understanding and his questions and his answers. Literally stunned at how nuanced and distinct he was in his understanding of the law and all the things concerning Scripture. He was way beyond his years, and after a while realizing no other rabbi was kind of smiling from ear to ear over the student, that he didn't have anybody else representing him there. But I assure you that he was in no way alone, nor was he self-taught. Look at verse 49. He says to us, Mary and his stepfather Joseph, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" When Mary and Joseph ask him why he did this, the KJV says, "I'm about my father's business." In the ESV, he says, "I must be in my father's house." So exactly what is going on here? Well, Jesus is not being disobedient, nor is he talking down to them. In fact, some of the commentaries I thought were egregious when they would say, you know, Jesus just took off from his parents. He's being, self-centered and going about his own thing here. No, he is not out from under authority whatsoever. He is not being disobedient. Nor when he says this, did you not know that I'm about my father's business or I needed to be in my father's house? He's not talking down to his parents. He's not saying, why don't you understand this? He really didn't understand why they didn't understand that, but it wasn't him talking down to his parents. So we need to note a couple of things pretty quickly here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 5 through verse 7. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Begins saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, the ESV renders that part that says in verse 7, made himself of no reputation. That's translated as he emptied himself. And I think that is a better rendering of what's going on here. So then we have to ask, emptied himself of what? Well, being both fully human and fully God, and the divine wisdom of God, and then if I can say eternity past, there's actually no past in eternity, but in eternity past, at a point somewhere prior to Christ coming, when the Godhead had already formulated this plan of redeeming mankind before mankind ever existed. But Jesus had chosen to deny himself access to some of his divine prerogatives here. When Jesus says that he doesn't know when the end of the age is or when he's returning, he's not lying about that. He's not being facetious. He literally, in his humanity, does not know. In his humanity, he was not all-knowing. He was not omniscient. In his humanity, he was not omnipresent. He wasn't everywhere at the same time. He was in a human body that was limited to the space that it took up on this planet. And so, in his humanity, he had laid aside the divine prerogatives of his divinity. So we note the bookends, one of the reasons I brought this up in the beginning, but the book ends in Luke 2 in verse 40 and in 52 at the end of that chapter, because it says he grew in spirit, wisdom, and grace, and in stature and favor with God and men. If he was omniscient, he didn't grow. He had to not know something in order to learn something. In order to grow. God is omniscient in eternity, in divinity. There's no time that he's learning anything, everything there is to know. He knows already. When we pray to him, we're not enlightening him in some way to something that he didn't know. He never says, well, I guess I didn't see that, or I never thought of your solution to the problem. That never happens. We go to prayer to leave our prayers with him, not to try to talk him into doing things our way. But he grew. He learned as he grew. So then we have to answer, from whom did he learn? We'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. One of my favorite sections of the Gospel of John, although that's my favorite Gospel of the Gospels, I guess. I think we're allowed to have a favorite, but John chapter 5, let's read verses 19 and 20, and then we'll read verse 30. Jesus is talking, and Jesus answered, let's go to 17. Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also have said also that God was his father, making him equal with God. They understood Jesus was claiming divinity. All those who say that he wasn't are crazy. It says so right here. 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Then in verse 30 it says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now, John 5 is written during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So we can go to Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and verse 52, and say, well, he was learning as a child and up into his maybe teen years. But John 5 is written during his ministry years. He's at full age now. He's at full maturity. And yet, he was still submitted to watching and learning from the Father. He grew or increased from birth and on through his entire human life. I would propose that the rabbi that by comparison all those doctors were at best nothing, but I would propose that the rabbi for Jesus, his instructor, was the Father himself. That the Father brought his student to that meeting, his star pupil. Jesus was about his Father's business in his Father's house. Both the ESV and the KJV are both true. Jesus was always about his Father's business, and at this point, he was about his Father's business in his Father's house. And at no time on earth did Jesus, the pupil, become independent of his rabbi father. It's interesting to note as well with John chapter 5 that in the rabbinical schools, in those schools of taught by rabbis, by those masters, the very best, at least, if not all the students, would imitate the rabbi. That's what they would do. The students would pick up the inflection, the tones, the stride, the habits. It was said that if the master kicked a stone, they would all kick a stone. Those of you that have been here for quite a while can remember Dr. Gerstner. Dr. John Gerstner, long gone back in the 90s to be with the Lord, was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. And if you hear Dr. Gerstner speak, you are listening when you hear him, when you hear Dr. Sproul. He's picked up his mannerisms, the way he approaches the pulpit, the way he states words with that kind of drawn out way that he takes a single word and stretches it out for a while. He was enamored with his mentor, with Dr. Gerstner. That's what these students would do. Jesus' entire life was seeing and doing whatever his Father did. He was imitating his Father in heaven. Whatever I see my Father do, that is what I do. Now, it's impossible for us to begin to grasp what that relationship was like. And you got to be very careful there, because when students become enamored with a master, they can lose sight of anything but what they see in that master. So this is a good thing when that master is God himself. It cannot be good if that master is another man. CJ was reading one of Sproul's books recently, and Sproul had said, talked about Dr. Gerstner's death, and had said, he was how grieved he was over it, which is certainly as he should have been. But he said, then it dawned on him that now Gerstner is in heaven sitting at a table with Spurgeon and Edwards and all of his peers talking theology. And I thought, everybody in heaven is his peer. He doesn't have any peers in heaven except everybody. When you get to heaven, the Lord doesn't say, well, I'm still going to give Spurgeon more knowledge than you got. Whatever enlightenment is coming from God to his children comes to all of us. And if you think that any of us, or if you think Spurgeon or Edwards would rather spend time with John Gerstner than with Jesus, I think you're crazy. If the theologian of all theologians is there, why in the world would you want to spend time with those guys? Why wouldn't you want to be at the feet of the rabbi? So even the great Sproul is just a guy. And we have to be very careful when we're looking at other men. Jesus spent his entire life imitating his father. But even covertly, when they couldn't see that rabbi of Jesus, the father-son team astonished everybody. And I think it's remarkable, to be honest with you. I didn't see this. In fact, when I dove into the section, it's always been an area of scripture that kind of intrigued me. Because I always wondered why at that age and what that time, why this was done and what was going on here. But I became aware when I was reading it this time that none of the doctors pursued him after the meeting. He didn't have a clear rabbi with him. In fact, as you wouldn't want to have happen, right, if you were there with your rabbi, is your parents showing up saying, what have you done? It's like your parents dragging you out of something you're with all your friends or something. And yet they never pursued him. None of them said, wow, this kid is bright. We shouldn't take him under wing. Let's go talk to his parents. Let's see if we can get him to be a part of our school. Now, I don't know for sure by any stretch why they didn't pursue him. But here's my assumption. I perceive that they understood that they were in over their heads with him. And while every teacher wants their student to succeed and to do well, and maybe in some ways exceed them, every teacher is kind of wanting that to happen after they're old. Not while they're still vital and in the midst of what they're doing. Not while they still have all their stature. And I think they knew that their pride would not allow them to feel like they were the ones being taught by a 12-year-old. And that's where that would have gone. Now, that's just an assumption. Don't take that to the bank. Don't go telling somebody, well, my pastor said. That's not in the text. Verse 50, so while Mary and Joseph could not understand all of this, verse 51, it says, Mary still kept all of these sayings in her heart. She didn't just say, oh, well, and walk away. She observed everything that was going on in his life all the way from the very beginning, all the way to here and on. She observed them, she contemplated them, and she guarded them, even though she didn't understand them, as valuable. It's like that thing you set aside that you know is going to be valuable someday. You just don't understand how or why quite yet. We also note in verse 51 that this was a one-time act. It says Jesus, while still under his parents' care, when I say parents, of course, I'm always saying Mary and his stepfather, Joseph. God was his father. He had full authority from his father to stay behind in the temple. But it says, while still under his parents' care from that point on, he was subject unto them until he came to full maturity. He was subordinate and he was obedient. So while the father had the absolute right to keep Jesus in the temple, it did serve a very distinct purpose that would not happen again. It was a one-time act. 18 years later, however, when the ministry of Jesus began, Jesus would become the rabbi. Many times in the Gospels, people would approach him saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master, Master, Teacher, Teacher. And the Rabbi Jesus would choose 12 specific men. 12 specific men to become his students, his disciples. the reason that these crowds referred to him as Rabbi, Rabbi, because they recognized he had a school. He had students that were following him. Now, there would be, off and on, not continuously, but about 70 other students who would follow Christ around. But these 12 were specific and called by name. And out of those 12 handpicked men, like the rabbis bringing their proteges to Jerusalem for the year, three of those 12 would be set apart. Just like those students in the temple. Peter, James, and John alone would be with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark chapter 5. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. In the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, trial, and execution, Matthew 26. And then much later in time, post-resurrection, after Jesus had ascended, Jesus would come again and choose a replacement for Judas. After the suicide of Judas, the apostles got together and decided that was their job. Now, they would pick somebody to take Judas's place. There should be 12 guys. There were 12 originals. And they cast lots over several guys. I think three guys were picked. And one of the lots fell upon a man named Matthias. When you read the book of Matthias in the Bible, oh, it's not there, is it? What do we know about Matthias? Nothing. Does that mean he wasn't a good man? No, he's probably a great man. Not a good teacher? No, probably a great teacher. But he wasn't the choice of God, and the apostles had no authority to take upon themselves the choosing of Judas' replacement. God would do that. On the road to Damascus, with a man at that time named Saul, that Jesus would rename Paul, who he personally called to follow him. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, and then we get a record of what followed after that calling. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 through 19. There's some discussion about what all these things mean exactly, but I think we can at least grasp the bigger picture when we read this. Galatians 1, 11 through 19. This is Paul speaking. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." It didn't come from the other apostles. Nobody pulled Paul aside like they did Apollos or anybody else and taught them. "For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother." And so this records the fact that Paul would be called out by Jesus himself post-resurrection, and that Jesus himself, as he spent 3 years with the other apostles, would take that same amount of time to personally instruct Paul in the wilderness of Arabia. He wouldn't go to the apostles to get his training and to be brought up to speed. The Lord himself would take care of that. This Paul, the, we might say, prime student, would go on to write 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which I do. From one student, We have the mass majority of all of our doctrine today. The greatest part of our theology is drawn from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul would continue the teacher-student relationship. He would continue that with Timothy and Titus and Silas and Gaius and Barnabas and John Mark and Aristarchus and Epaphroditus and many others. When we read of these men on the road following Paul everywhere he went, what do you think was going on there? Well, they were ministering with him. They were even teaching with him. But more than anything else, they were being taught by Paul as they went. They were his students. This is the model that we find in the temple and with Jesus and Paul. It's a biblical model that we all should be following today. It's not the pastor congregation model or even seminary student model. If all we ever did was this, we'd be in error. The job of discipleship requires students, a student or students and teacher. It requires a more one-on-one, interactive, question-answer type of relationship. That's required. Not 35 or 40 guys in a room with a single teacher standing up and teaching them. There is a place for that. But that must not be the only format. It must not be. And that's pretty much what we've got today. You show up on Sunday to hear the preacher, and you go home. And there's no real interaction where somebody else or even the pastor or pastors in some way are helping you to become a teacher to teach a student and to carry it on. Matthew chapter 26, verses 18 through 20, the great verse, or 16 through 20. The great verses that we've heard many times. We call it the Great Commission. Let's read there. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some wrestled with doubt. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and the earth. Now listen. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, you could take that verse and confine it to its context and try to say that this was a commandment given by Jesus only to the apostles. But we'll find this principle played out through all of Scripture, certainly throughout all the New Testament. This word means, go you therefore, that phrase actually means as you're going. So in your everyday life, look for opportunities to present the gospel to those around you. And if the gospel is therefore received by someone, if you know the gospel enough to present it to someone, you must know enough about the gospel. You don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a teacher. But you must know enough to become a teacher enough to help them get their feet on the ground, to help them stand on something solid and to know what that's about. Maybe you're limited to how far you can take them, perhaps. But if you're a believer, you're not limited to helping them get settled. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach all nations. When he says baptizing them, it means their success. You're not just going out and teaching and baptizing people. You're baptizing them because the gospel is being received. That's not received if you're not preaching it. Nobody's going to receive the gospel from nobody. It has to come to them in some form. Doesn't matter whether they picked up I heard of a man who was sitting by the river, dejected, thinking about jumping in and drowning himself, when a gospel tract floated in front of him, and he picked it up and read it and was converted to reading the gospel out of that gospel tract. God can bring you to himself in some way. the primary way in which he has ordained for that to happen, the means, the primary means, is that we would take the gospel with us as we go and look for opportunities to share it with everybody else. That's the way the church is supposed to grow. It's not supposed to grow because this family got ticked at the church they were at and migrated here. Might be they'll get ticked here and migrate somebody else. That's been my experience. It's supposed to grow because we're out doing our job, serving the Lord, presenting the gospel, and as people hear it, taking them under wing, helping them get their feet on the ground as far as we can go, do what you can, but making sure that they're settled in the Word and know how to continue to study it for themselves. I had mentors. I had guys that were trying to tell me about the gospel. I had two guys I threatened. The day before I was saved, I threatened these two guys and said, if you talk to me about this again, I'm going to hit one of you. And I was dead serious. I was getting ticked. Because they would sit next to me, and they'd talk to each other like they didn't know anything about the Word of God. And they'd go, do you know how a man must do to be saved? And the other guy goes, no, I don't know. Tell me. And they were talking to me. They just weren't looking at me. That night, I came to know the Lord. Guess who I sought out the next day when I went into work? Those guys. Here's what I knew. I didn't know anything about any of this, but they did. And you know what those two guys did? They took me under wing. And they helped me to learn how to learn so I can move on. We're to teach and hope for conversion. But as conversion comes, we're to make disciples of them. Now, to clarify, Jesus, while he was on the earth, was the only master. Everybody else to him was just a student. The apostles were not masters, nor any who followed them. Here's what kind of changed. There were no rabbis after Jesus. Now, there are teachers. And some teachers have students, that's for sure. And they were responsible to teach, but the only master teacher for the church isn't John Gerstner or R.C. Sproul or Spurgeon or Luther or Calvin or anybody else. The only master teacher for the church is the Holy Spirit. Our job is to sow. Our job is to water. But God gives the increase. He alone, when we talk about the increase, we're not just saying that God alone causes us to become a believer, because that's absolutely true. But everything we learn from his word that has true value and is rooted in his word, we learn from the Spirit. He might be using means of another teacher. He might be using me or you to talk to somebody else, but we're not the master. We learned what we've learned the same way you're going to learn what you're going to learn. That's from the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Go back to the Gospel of John, this time chapter 14, verses 25 and 26 in chapter 14. 25, he says, these things, everything he's spoken before, have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you while I'm here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the Master. Christ ascends. On Pentecost, the Spirit descends. He doesn't just come to us at times. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon someone for a prophecy, for a moment, for a victory, and depart. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes to indwell. He takes up household inside of us. We become his habitation. And inside of us, while God is using, again, means, as he does with the gospel, teachers like myself and others, we're not the master. Still, what you're going to learn that is rooted in this text and is true is going to come from the Holy Spirit not for me. So we all should be willing to serve our role to some degree. We all should be willing, and it's horribly missing in the church today, where churches today predominantly are designed to bring, to attract people from the outside into the church, into the building, into the gathering place. But in reality, the church comes in to the gathering place to worship. We go out to evangelize. I'm not going to do an altar call here. This is not a place of evangelism. I may be in a text, and I may be talking about Christ, as I've done today, that He alone can convert us. But my purpose isn't to evangelize, it's to instruct you. And by preparing to instruct you, I'm instructing myself. We go out to evangelize. We come into worship. We've turned that upside down. You have an obligation before God to go out and do as He's told you to do. If you have opportunity to not be so afraid you can't open your mouth, or to not think yourself so unlearned that you can't open your mouth. If you know the gospel, then you can share the gospel. If you can't share that and you don't know that, you don't know the Lord. You have to know the gospel to be saved. You must. It's not open for discussion. You may not understand reform soteriology and all this other stuff by any means. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I certainly didn't when I was saved, but I understood who saved me. I understood the gospel. And the job of those two guys from the very beginning was to help me get my feet down, not to teach me everything I would ever know, or not to teach me in a way that I would never depart from, because we ended up on, I became Reformed. They were never Reformed, either one of them. So life changed. But getting to that point, I needed the help. We need to continue the model we find in God's Word. The model that even Jesus submitted to and carried on. The model that the apostles did. The model that Paul did. The model that Timothy and Titus and Gaius and Aristarchus and Epaphroditus and all those other men who followed Paul did. So Paul could leave a church. And before he would leave that, he would go into a city and establish a church. And before he would leave that church, he would make sure there were men whose feet were firmly down. Or he would leave somebody behind that traveled with him to fulfill that role until that church was sound and solid. That's why Paul says, "Follow me," he says. Oh, there's more to that statement, isn't there? Follow me as I follow Christ. We follow men as long as they're not deviating from the Word of God. But we're always doing it because, and ultimately, what we're wanting to do is follow Christ. So we follow Jesus, and we teach others to follow Him. And they teach others to follow Him. And they teach others to follow Him. Come and see a man who told me everything about my life. Come in here. Listen to me. Here's what Jesus did to my life. Here's who I was. Here's who I am. All because of Him, not because of me. Let's be mindful of that. When we go out today, as we go, that opportunities come, don't let them fly by. If your feet are and your legs are shaking, open your mouth and speak anyway. Honor the Lord and honor His Word. And keep His commandment. Amen? Let's go to prayer.